My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we meet together this morning, brethren and sisters, we do so, of course, in a very special way around the emblems of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though, of course, the exhortation will take the form of a consideration of the life of Noah, it is absolutely imperative, brethren and sisters, that you and myself translate the terms of these words of Scripture into the emblems, that we might digest, as it were, the principles of those emblems into our life to absorb the life of the Son of God. That's the purpose of the meeting this morning. It is therefore not my sole responsibility to bring home to you the word of exhortation. The responsibility devolves upon us all to translate those words into exhortations for ourselves. And you know, it was Peter who said concerning the flood that the Noah was saved by water. He said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And when in the 1 Peter 3:20 he said that, brethren and sisters, the word he uses for saved there is a word which means to be born up. And Noah was born up by the water. And baptism, he says, is a figure whereby we rise to newness of life, and we're born up, brethren and sisters, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was the Apostle Paul who had in his testimony when he told us that we walk in newness of life, even as Christ is raised up by the glory of the Father. Our life, therefore, brethren and sisters, is a life of resurrection. We walk as the resurrected Lord walked. That is, not simply that we walk in a way now, brethren and sisters, which would follow his example in that sense, but follow his example in the sense that he always lived above the flesh. And Noah, because he was righteous in his generation, it was right that God should bear him up above that generation and save him and his house. And it's that we're going to come to consider this morning, brethren and sisters, from the 7th chapter of Genesis. A remarkable chapter of Scripture, of course, a monumental chapter of Scripture, which sets out before us that wonderful salvation which God wrought for his servant Noah. Now Genesis 7:1 says, "And Yahweh said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, if you read the story of Noah carefully, you will find a wonderful use of the divine name and titles. You will find repeatedly that when God speaks to Noah concerning his covenant and the way in which he will cooperate with Noah to fulfill that covenant, he invariably uses the name of Yahweh. He who will be. And what God is saying here is this: Noah, it's not merely that I want to save you as an individual, though of course it is God's purpose that none should perish. But it wasn't just simply that God wanted to save Noah as a person. What God wanted to show in Noah, brethren and sisters, was that through Noah, God himself would vindicate his purpose. Flesh would not defeat his purpose. And though man had turned from God, God's purpose that he would glorify the earth in man would succeed. And Noah was the one that was going to be called by God, that he might call through Noah that wonderful purpose. So Yahweh said to Noah, "He who will be, call that man into the ark with his house." And that's why we are being called. It was Brother Thomas who wrote those glorious words when he said, "It's not so much human salvation," he said, "that we're called to the truth, but for the divine manifestation." It's not, brethren and sisters, that we should be saved individually, but that being saved we might manifest the Creator's purpose in our lives, to show forth to others that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ, learned of him, and manifest God in our lives, that the glory of God might cover the earth, and not merely that men and women just simply might live eternally to prove that God saves humanity, but that in that humanity the glory of God is seen. And that's why Noah was called into that ark. And into that ark he went to the saving of his house. And God had this commentary for him. He said, "For I have seen thee righteous." For thee have I seen righteous. What did he mean? Did he mean, brethren and sisters, that Noah's personal righteousness was the means whereby he commended himself to God, and therefore God felt obliged to save him? By no means. For this we read in Genesis chapter 6, that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, and that's how he saw him righteous. So when God sees us righteous, it is because we find grace in the eyes of God. And if we have any righteousness, brethren and sisters, it is that which is imputed to us by our faith. And the only one who manifested God perfectly, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, we have righteousness before God. I want you to turn to the 54th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And here in this prophecy of Isaiah, the combination of these ideas is seen. "For I have seen thee righteous," said God to Noah. Now in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 8 and 9, we read these words. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee." So God guarantees the existence of his servants, the Israel of God, on the basis of his guarantee to Noah, as the waters of Noah. And what was that guarantee that was given to Noah? Isn't it the guarantee that's spoken of in the last verse of this chapter? "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh." And there's the waters of Noah. You have I seen righteous, because he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And Yahweh, brethren and sisters, covered him in God's righteousness. Noah's righteousness consisted of God's righteousness because of his faith in God's ability to do the impossible. And God offers to us the waters of Noah in the waters of baptism. And we have been absorbed into one greater than Noah, brethren and sisters, and we stand before God, and he looks at us and he sees us righteous in him. Because there we have the manifestation of the Creator of heaven and earth, and our righteousness is of God. So says the 54th chapter of Isaiah. What a wonderful combination of thought in that chapter, as he draws upon that very story to illustrate the saving power of God's righteousness. Faith saves us, brethren and sisters. We don't commend ourselves to God by our works. We commend ourselves to God by our faith, which we show by our works. And it's not those works that save us, it's our faith in God's ability to save us, which will get us ultimately into his kingdom. Now Noah was told to take, in verse 2, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens." Now we come to a verse which I believe is fundamental to the understanding of the story of Noah. There is a wonderful principle in this verse. Noah was to take into the ark, brethren and sisters, the clean beast by sevens, and the unclean beast he was to take by twos. But you'll notice in the margin of Genesis 7 and verse 2 that he was to take them in 7-7. And what I believe the Hebrew is saying is this, that he didn't take the clean beasts in by sevens, but in seven pairs. 14 of them. A pair. Seven pairs he took into that ark. And he took the unclean beast by two. Again, they would be pairs. Male and female. So there were seven males and females of the clean, and one male and female of the unclean. And he took them into the ark. Now why, of course, did he take seven pairs of clean animals? Well, the primary meaning must be, of course, that when he came forth out of the ark, because man was given, therefore, jurisdiction at that time to eat flesh, they would provide the food for mankind. They would be the breeding stock that was necessary to feed mankind. That was the primary meaning of it. But the fact that there were seven pairs speaks unmistakably that God will save those whom he will cleanse in the power of his covenant, sealed with the blood of his Son. And here were men and women who had made a covenant with God by sacrifice, typified in those clean beasts that went into that ark. Now you notice what I said? I said here were men and women who were typified by those animals that were taken into the ark, the seven clean pair. And the reason I say that, brethren and sisters, is this. That when in verse 2 he is told to take those clean animals, male and female, the Hebrew words are ish and isha. Now that is absolutely remarkable. That God, looking upon those clean animals coming into there, called them husband and wife. Ish and isha. And that's the only place in that whole record that they're called like that. Whereas other times where you find the words male and female, it is in reference, of course, to the, just the mere fact they were male and female. But here it's Ish and Isha. Now you come back to the second chapter of Genesis with me. And here we have the origin of those names, Ish and Isha. In the second chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," the margin says, "Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." Now there is the origin of those titles, Ish and Isha. And they had their origin, brethren and sisters, in that great historical event where Adam's mate was formed out of his side. Now the animals did not have their partners formed from themselves. Man was unique in that respect, and we know the reasons why. But here they come into the ark, animals which didn't have their mates formed out of their side, but God looks upon them and he sees them as Ish and Isha. Now what's he telling Noah? He's indicating to Noah, brethren and sisters, that his mind is quite clear about what he considers the divine aspect of marriage should be. There is his judgment against the world. They had committed polygamy. They had many wives. They had absolutely disgraced the truth of God. And he took those animals in and he saw them as man and woman. In other words, brethren and sisters, he saw that flesh had so corrupted its way upon the earth that they were lower than the beasts. And he took those animals in and told Noah, "I consider every one of those animals husband and wife, and they're clean because they're in my covenant." They were symbols, brethren and sisters, of you and I. And later on in this story of Genesis, I'm going to take you to another passage in Isaiah which is absolutely incredible in respect to that story, to illustrate that here we have, going into that ark, those two creatures symbolizing flesh joined together in the principles of God and going into the kingdom because they uphold in their lives those divine principles. And why should God underline that lesson? Because the substratum of human society is the family. Men will admit that. Men outside the truth will admit that the substratum of society is the family. How much more, brethren and sisters, is that true in God's ecclesia? All the way through that book, we have impregnated in that book the principle that the family is the absolute unit upon which God works. And where we have Ish and Isha, man and woman joined together as one flesh, united with one determined view to serve God in a united way, there is laid the foundation for a family life which will be God-honoring. Where you do not have that, you have chaotic conditions in the family and inevitably in the ecclesia. And again, it was Dr. Thomas who said, children can never be well read unless parents are well married. And they are beautiful words. Children can never be well read unless parents are well married. Ish and Isha. What a remarkable verse of scripture that is. And there in that second chapter of Genesis, God gives us the authority to interpret that story in the type that it is concerning our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ by addressing those animals in that way. And says God to Noah, the reason he had to bring these animals in verse 3 was to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. To keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. And what was Malachi's comment about marriage? He says, when God made them, he made them one. Although he, as Malachi says, he had the residue of the Spirit. That is, he had plenty of power to make more than one if he wanted to. But he didn't. He made man and woman that he might seek a godly seed. God's purpose, therefore, in creating Ish and Ishar was to create a godly seed. You know, brethren and sisters, the more you think about it, the more powerful it becomes. Here's Adam, fresh from the Creator's hands, Ish, man. God constructs out of his body a helpmeet for him. As I suggested, the Hebrew word literally means a mirror for him. And looking at Eve, Adam saw an exact replica of himself. And Paul made the comment that there'd never been a marriage upon the earth since that time like that one, of that man and woman who were of one flesh, literally one flesh. And Adam saw her, the exact replica of himself. You know, brethren and sisters, there's never been a marriage like that. And though we use those words and apply those words in principle to human marriage, my wife is as much one flesh with you as she is with me, literally speaking. We are not one flesh in the sense that they were, but they were one flesh. And when Adam looked at that woman, he could do nothing else but love her. It was impossible to do anything else because he was looking at himself. And Paul's comment is, no man ever yet hated his own body. And that was his own body. And therefore God's mind on marriage was clearly demonstrated. He intended man and woman to be in love. In love to such a degree that they'd love each other as much as they love themselves. And every man and woman loves himself. That, brethren and sisters, is an irreversible law of nature. And that's how God saw human marriage. And he intended that Adam and Eve should have seed. And when that woman's body was to produce seed, it was Adam's body producing seed. The child, therefore, would come forth a mirror of both parents. And they would see in that child an exact replica of themselves. And what was God trying to do? To develop a seed of God, because Adam was made in the image of God. Can't you see the purpose, therefore, that God had in marriage? Can't you see why the world today is filled, brethren and sisters, with vile corruption, as men have blatantly rejected that divine principle, turned aside from God, and turned marriage into a charnel house of immorality? Can't you see why the world's like it is? As man produces man in his own image and gets further and further away from God, well, let those animals come in, says God, Ish and Isha. For I'm going to bring to pass my purpose, Noah, despite flesh. And those animals symbolize God's determination to do just that. And when we come down to verse 4, God warned Noah, for yet 7 days will I cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance I have made will I rub out, as the word means, blot out from off the face of the earth. And the earth there is the Hebrew word Adam, of the earth, earthy. And because men had failed to reach up to heaven's thinking and became of the earth, earthy, God was going to rub them off the face of the earth, to erase them, as it were, as the Hebrew word indicates, from off the face of the earth from whence they had been taken. Yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth. You ever thought about that, brethren and sisters? If you had a project like Noah had to build a boat of that capacity over a period of, at the very most, 120 years, then anybody with any common sense would know this, that having been occupied in that for 120 years, when you were told that you've got 1 week before the flood and you turned around and looked at that huge ship, you would know, brethren and sisters, there's no way in the world that you can make any material difference and alteration to that boat in a week. And I believe that that was a warning to Noah, a warning that he could really do nothing about except reflect upon the facts as to whether or not he had built that ark in accordance with the purpose of God in his life. 1 week, Noah. And I believe that Noah would have looked at that boat and thought to himself, what have I done? Have I done it exactly as God said? If he hadn't, brethren and sisters, it was too late to alter the size of that boat in a week. 120 years of labour had gone into that. And now he had a week to think about it. You know, we are not in a dissimilar situation today. There are brethren and sisters in this meeting who have spent many years in the service of the truth. We've been almost told by God in the signs of the times that we've got precious little time left. And as we review our lives, brethren and sisters, we wonder, don't we? What sort of determination is necessary? What sort of faith? What sort of dedication to the service of God is necessary at this late hour to make dramatic changes? There's precious little time left to change anything. What we are today is more than likely what we'll be when Christ comes. Think about that. Have we done what Noah has done? All that God commanded him. Will we float? Now I believe those were the words that must have echoed in Noah's mind. A week to think about that. And what a wonderful week that was. Because I believe that when the facts are put together, that he spent that week loading the ark. For we read in verse 10, brethren and sisters, of this chapter, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. The margin says, on the seventh day. Would seem to me that Noah spent that last week loading the ark. And on a specific day, on the seventh day, he entered into the ark. The Lord Jesus Christ made that point, didn't he? He said, the people were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. We have in this chapter also the specific words in verse 13, in the self-same day Noah entered. And that word means on a specific day. There was a day, brethren and sisters. There was an hour when God intervened, and it's coming upon us. We know that. It's a simple fact. But think about it. It'll come. There is a set day. There's a self-same day. In the same day that we go out of this world, the flood of wickedness will be overcome by the flood of judgment. You think about that. We are facing tremendous issues in our lives. There's no doubt about that at all. And God told Noah in verse 4 that for 40 days and 40 nights he would rain upon the earth. We all know, or we all ought to know by our reading of the Word of God, that the number 40 is used in the Scripture in two ways. It is used, first of all, as the number of probation. You have, for example, the 40 days that Elijah took to go to Mount Sinai that he might learn things of God. You got the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses spent in the same mount that he might learn the things of God. You got the 40 days and 40 nights of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby that was an epitome of his probation. Well, this generation, brethren and sisters, had been given 3 times 40. 120 years. God travelled their probation period, and still they failed him. And because of that, he promised to bring upon them a 40-day and 40-night period of rain. And 40 also, as we note in the scripture, becomes a number of judgment. Israel were to be judged and wander 40 years in the wilderness. Every day they searched that land for 40 days, a year for every day they would have the judgment of God upon them. In the book of Revelation, the last judgment upon the earth is spoken of as the blood rising to the horses' bridles for the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's the square of 40, the final judgment, when God will bring the blood upon this warlike people, symbolized by the horse, to the bridles. He will check them and pull them up with judgment, and blood will come to that high. 40, square of 40 for 1,600 furlongs. And so 40 becomes a powerful figure in the scripture for judgment. And God says, I've given you 3 times 40. But they failed to respond. And therefore for 40 days and 40 nights he brought rain upon the earth. And every living substance was to be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And then we learn, brethren and sisters, in verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters were upon the earth. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? 600 years old. You see, God was going to preserve his creation. And he created man on the sixth day. But man had disgraced the purpose of God in his life. God obliterated that generation, but preserved his purpose in Noah. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, there commenced a new family upon the earth. And here was earth's second father. And we will show you, brethren and sisters, tomorrow morning, God willing, in chapter 9, that the words which were directed to Adam as earth's first father are repeated to Noah as earth's second father. And there was a new generation commenced in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now look at the use of numbers in this chapter. 600. In the 600th year of Noah's life, all flesh was cut off. And 6 is the number of man. But they went into the ark in the pairs of 7 after 7 days to keep God's covenant. And 7, brethren and sisters, is the number of the covenant. If you don't believe that, read the 26th chapter of Leviticus, which time and time again speaks about Israel breaking God's covenant, and he will punish them 7 times for their sins. So 7 becomes the number of the covenant. So 6, cutting off of all flesh. 7, the keeping of God's covenant. And when they came out of the water, Noah was the 8th person, because the world had been circumcised. The world had been cut off from Noah. Noah had been cut off from the world. The uncleanness was swept away. Noah was circumcised in that sense. He became the 8th person representing his house and came out on top of that water. What a wonderful story this is, with all the use of that symbology, pointing forward, brethren and sisters, of the principles which we live by. For we have been born of the flesh, the number of man. But we have entered into God's covenant and made a covenant with God by sacrifice. And we come here this morning to be circumcised with that circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, to rise above humanity and to look forward to the resurrection and to the glory of the kingdom of God, which was symbolized, of course, by the salvation of Noah. Now we come down to verse 8. We find there an expression, very interesting expression. Noah was told of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and everything that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, brethren and sisters, the salvation which God offered Noah was to include clean and unclean. Now let's pause for a moment. What do you think is meant by this? What great lessons do we learn? Well, we know this, So when the law of Moses was subsequently written to the story of Noah, of course, there was written into the law of the unclean animals. And Leviticus chapter 20 was specifically stated that the purpose of the law of the unclean animals was that Israel might put a difference between themselves and the Canaanites. That they might put a difference between two classes of humanity, Gentiles and Jews. That was the original purpose of the laws of uncleanliness. And that still stands. But you see, what Israel did, brethren and sisters, they took that literally, and they took it to this extent that they went on to believe that if you were born a Jew, you were naturally clean, and if you were born a Gentile, you were naturally unclean. That does not follow. And God's purpose was unfolded to Israel to teach them that what God hath cleansed, they were never to call unclean. And the purpose of God was shown to Israel, that it's not by what a man is by natural birth, but by the ability of God to cleanse him, and that God can save clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, because really all men are unclean, and only that which God has cleansed is able to enter his kingdom. And if the seven clean animals, Ish and Ishah, represented our covenant relationship with God, as we keep the divine principles in our life, the unclean animals in that ark, brethren and sisters, must represent the fact that God is able to save people from all walks of life if they will only submit to his teachings. Now I want to show you a couple of remarkable verses of scripture in this respect. In the second chapter of Hosea, first of all, here is God's ability to save the unclean, and he will save them. In the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy, words which were directed to the children of Israel. You listen to these words. It won't be difficult to see echoes of the life of Noah. Concerning the restoration of Israel, in verse 16 of Hosea 2, God says, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall no more call me Balak. And I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, will I betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." Notice that, brethren and sisters. In verse 18, "I will make a covenant for them," that is with it, for Israel, "with the beast of the earth, the fowls of the heaven, yes, and the creeping things of the ground, all of them under the law of Moses unclean." But the covenant of God, which he has with the earth, were to embrace all nations. And we, brethren and sisters, we, you and I, were those people represented in Leviticus chapter 20 as the unclean. That's how Israel saw it. Israel put that brand upon all men because they believed that God had separated them because the mere fact that they were the sons of Jacob. But God didn't do that at all. And God has shown us in his word that though we were categorized by the Jews as unclean, God has cleansed us. And he has made a covenant with us, and we are now, brethren and sisters, the Israel of God, as Hosea says. The other reference I want to show you is Isaiah 34. This one might surprise you somewhat. And again, you will see the echo of the story of Noah in this reference. Now, brethren and sisters, before I quote you Isaiah 34, we have in our daily readings just traversed this section of the Word. We all read Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and shall rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God. Christadelphians absolutely revel in those words. And we read them the other day together, didn't we? And didn't our hearts thrill to them? Have you ever seen them in their context? Ignore the chapter division between chapter 34 and 35 and listen to the way that I read this. And we'll take it up from verse 14 of chapter 34. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr or the wild goat shall cry to his fellow, the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered together, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of Yahweh and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Isaiah 35 is a picture of the glory of all the unclean beasts of the earth. The earth is glorified for all the vultures and the screech owl and the wild goats of the desert that are all going to come with their mates and find a place in God's kingdom. And the world's going to be beautified for all those unclean beasts. That's the background of Isaiah 35. What does it mean, brethren and sisters? It means just this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns upon this earth, and the desert shall blossom as the rose, who will be the inhabitants of this world? Will they be Jews with blue blood merely because they have been born from the stock of Abraham? By no means. But there will be in the kingdom of God Rahab the harlot. There will be in the kingdom of God Zacchaeus the publican. And there will be in the kingdom of God Naaman the Syrian. And all those others who were put by Israel into the category of every unclean and hateful bird. And God says the world will be made beautiful for them. Why, brethren and sisters? Because God has cleansed the unclean. And God has caused the unclean to come forward and given them all mates. And they went into the ark two by two, male and female, Ish and Ishah, because God wanted to demonstrate to Noah that when unclean men and women learn to keep God's principles, everyone with their mate, the kingdom age will be made beautiful for them. Glorious. And we read in that 34th, 5th chapter of Isaiah in verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Why? Because now they're all clean. And though they're all there, the owls and the wild goats and the vultures and all those other birds and beasts outside the pale of salvation according to the Jew, though they are all there, they are no longer unclean. They go on the way of holiness, cleansed of God. And that's what Noah was to learn when he took both clean and unclean into the ark. God was to save Noah and his family and all flesh. And that is God's purpose, brethren and sisters. Not all flesh in the totality of every man and woman, because multitudes will perish. But all flesh in this sense that God can and will save men and women from all walks of life, irrespective of their background. And if the power of God is allowed to dwell in our hearts by faith through the power of his word, God can change us and will change us for the kingdom. But when we go into that kingdom, it'll be with everyone with his mate. Now, I'm not saying that God will take us into the kingdom as man and wife. I'm not saying that at all. And I don't believe that's what he was teaching in the days of Noah. What God is saying, that by taking them into the ark as man and woman, husband and wife, All those who will go into the kingdom will do so who honour his principles in their life. And one of the greatest principles in the Word of God is that we should be husband and wife together in the truth to raise up a seed of God in our houses. People who see that principle see every principle, because the truth is based upon family existence and family life, and as we join together in families, that is the truth. And therefore, as Noah was to take those animals in like that, Ish and Isha, there were the principles. And those unclean of Isaiah 34, God says, seek ye out the book of Yahweh. Read in the book of Yahweh. Well, there's the book of Yahweh. None shall want her mate. In other words, everyone in the kingdom will keep my principles and not the principles of this terrible world as it was in the days of Noah. It's a wonderful story, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And there are marvellous principles involved in this story. When we come back to Genesis chapter 7, we learn other wonderful principles too that are contained in this particular story. For example, in verse 11, we read there, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Now on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year, after he'd been put into the ark, the flood came. It is recorded in chapter 8 and verse 14 that he emerged finally upon a dry earth on the 20th day of the second month of the next year of his life, the 601st year of his life. That means, brethren and sisters, that he was in the ark for a period of 365 days. Now that's the exact period of a solar year. That's the exact period of a solar year. So one exact solar year, the year that is dominated and dated from the sun and its influence upon the earth, Noah was in that ark. Noah was in that ark, brethren and sisters, on the basis of a year based upon the influence of the sun upon the earth. And we are in the ark on the basis of the influence of God's Son of Righteousness upon us. And we are clothed in that ark. 365 days. And you know, rather significantly, Enoch, who walked with God, lived for 365 years, as if to say there was a man who was completely under God's control, completely under God's control. He walked with God for 365 years, and Noah was in that ark for 365 days. And brethren and sisters, in that ark he could be nothing else but under the control of God. It was impossible for him to be anything else but under the control of God, because God alone had control of that situation. And we read there that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's a rather interesting phrase. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. I want you to come to the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. And Peter comments upon attitudes of mind which were reflected in the days of Noah and seen in our own day and generation. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. And Peter warns us, brethren and sisters, in the second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's their attitude. You know, their attitude was an argument of uniformity. It has always been like this. But you see, Peter says that willingly ignorant. It hasn't always been like that. For this, he says, they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth, consisting, the margin says, consisting out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now what were they ignorant of? He turns them back to the days of Noah. Here's the scoffers in Peter's day, and they're saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? Look, every day follows every day. There's been a uniformity in history and creation. Nothing's changed. He says, you're ignorant, very ignorant of one thing. You take the antediluvian, says Peter. God warned them there'd be a flood. But they couldn't see any evidence of a flood. And they said, here are the mountains. There's the solid earth. There's the sea. It's always in its place. It never comes any further than it has been. Things continue as they were. There is no change. See, these laws are immutable. There won't be a flood. Peter said they had forgotten how God made the world. They forgot how he did it. And Genesis said that the whole world was covered with water. They'd forgotten that. And Genesis says that God formed the dry land out of the water. By the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth consisting out of water in the water. They weren't ignorant of that fact. That's what Peter is saying. They didn't see, brethren and sisters, that God had done it before. And they didn't see that it was so easy for God to do it again. Why? Because Peter says, if the world consisted of water and God made the earth out of that and stood it up out of that, then they ought to know that God has reserves of water to desecrate that earth. And he did. Now you take the scientific facts. 72% of the earth's surface is water. There is 15 times more water than there is land. The average depth of the ocean is about 1,300 feet. The average height of land is about 2,500 feet. If we were to suppress the land to the level of the bottom of the sea, the whole world would be covered by water 2 miles deep. And they were ignorant of those facts. They were ignorant of that. But it wasn't only a question of believing that God would do it. The evidence was there that it could be done. The evidence was there that it had been done. And that because God had stood the water up, the world up out of the water, it can be done again. And brethren and sisters, our world has equal evidence that the fire of judgment, which has devoured generation after generation and city after city, is all stored up, says Peter. And they've had the past evidence. There's the evidence of the illimitable power of God, and people scoff at it. They should have taken note of the flood. You take Psalm 33 concerning what God can do with that water. This is what they were ignorant of, brethren and sisters. We should never be ignorant of the power of God in our lives. Psalm 33. And this is the words, I believe, which Peter was alluding to. Psalm 33 from verses 6 to 8. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Why? Because you see, the psalm says that we are sitting and standing, brethren and sisters, on a very small portion of the surface of the globe. And the seas have been stored up like reserves of enormous power. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsels of the heathen to naught. He maketh of the devices of the people of none effect. In other words, at the snap of God's fingers, he could flatten the earth, and for 2 miles water could be above everyone. And that's how it was at the beginning. And all things did not continue as they were. Uniformity was not the doctrine that God had established. God had established the doctrine of divine intervention. And they were ignorant of that. Except Noah. And being warned of God, he moved with fear, brethren and sisters, to the making of the ark, whereby he and his house were saved. Now, a rather remarkable thing also emerges from this story. When you read this story and you sort of trim of it all its detail, you find it set forth in this story a battle, as it were, between the waters and the earth. Now you listen to these verses as I read them quickly to you. Verse 17, 18, 19, 20 and 24.
We read in there that the waters were increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed. Verse 19, the waters prevailed. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. And verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth. And there is a picture, as it were, of a gigantic struggle between earth and water. And water wins. Water wins all the way. The water prevailed, the water prevailed, the water prevailed. And Peter says, this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the earth consisting out of water and standing in water. What's he saying? He's equating, brethren and sisters, the water with the word of God. And the word of God is that word which he has sent forth, which can inundate the whole world and stand above us 2 miles high. There is no man that can prevail above the word of God. And when flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth, he flooded them with water, symbol of the principles of his word. And a man who kept that word floated above it. It's the word of God that's got to prevail in our life. You tie that up with the Acts of the Apostles, and you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you read it time and again, and the word of God prevailed, and the word of God prevailed, and the word of God does prevail. And it's the word of God, brethren and sisters, that will save us or destroy us, but it will win one way or the other. It'll win. Noah was saved by water, he was saved by God's word, and they were destroyed by God's word. But in either case, the word is the victor. And there's no man or woman, combination of men or women, that can withstand the word of God. It'll prevail. And it prevailed in the days of Noah. Very interesting. Very interesting when you see the use we have of water in the scriptures of truth. Now I want to relate our exhortation now specifically to the emblems on the table before us as we come now to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. And there couldn't be, brethren and sisters, a better chapter for the exhortation than this one. It's a happy coincidence this morning that in our following through the life of Noah, we fall onto this chapter over these emblems. Because I want to show you what the water did for the ark. Now, first of all, let's have a look what Peter says, keeping our hands in Genesis chapter 7. Let's come over to what Peter said, which we have been alluding to all the way through this study, but now we'll read it together. And now we come to that central part of our meeting where I want all of us, brethren and sisters, to concentrate now our thoughts upon the table of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for us. And we have the authority of Peter here to make our application of the Ark of Refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. So reading the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, which sometimes were disobedient, says Peter, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, now leave out the words in brackets, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's pause, brethren and sisters, and consider those words. Don't you think it's rather odd that Peter should say that the 8 souls were saved by water? Because if you were to go back in your minds in history to that great deluge, the big problem was water. Water everywhere. And yet Peter says Noah was saved by water. But that's the problem. If there'd not been a flood, he wouldn't have had to build an ark. He wouldn't have had any need to worry about being saved. Water was the problem, wasn't it? No, brethren and sisters. Water was his salvation. How was he saved by water? In what way did water save him? Fancy going to Noah and telling him in the ark he's saved by water, but he's bobbing up and down in a turbulent sea. But Noah believed it. You see, he was saved by water because underneath that water was a generation that if God hadn't swept out of the way, they'd have killed him. And that's why he was saved by water. And what does baptism do for us as a like figure? Who is it that is destroyed in the waters of baptism, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you who it is. It is without the shadow of a doubt, and this is not an exaggerated statement, this is a statement of fact, in the water there dies your and my greatest enemy. Look, Goliath couldn't do anywhere near to us what that enemy can do to us. Russia, with all its armaments and power, cannot obliterate us as that enemy can. There is no power upon the earth. If the whole world got together and attacked us as individuals, that power in the water is greater than the world. That power is you and me. That power, brethren and sisters, is ourselves. And in that water, we destroy that power. It's that power alone which has the power to keep us out of the kingdom when nothing else can. It is our own body, our own flesh, our own instincts, our own lusts. And we are saved by water because underneath that water is the greatest enemy we'll ever likely to meet. And that's what happened to Noah. Underneath that water was the enemy that was destroyed, and he was saved by that water, even though it had to be a flood to do it. And so Peter's right, isn't he? And if we're not submerged in that water with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old man is crucified with him, then, brethren and sisters, the old man will prevail. But the water must prevail. And it's the water of the Word of God that will kill the old man. Baptism won't do it. Baptism alone is only a symbol. It's only a symbol of what we ought to do in our lives. A person can be baptized, and I'll tell you straight now, the old man is not dead. He's up there on the ground. Literally, he comes out of that water. What can kill the old man is what that water symbolized. That book! Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. How's it done? Through the Spirit word. And the more we take that book into our minds, brethren and sisters, the more we masticate upon that, the better we'll be able to suppress the old man of the flesh and to put him down under the flood and to rise above him through the power of that book. The word of God will prevail. Now that's the great lesson that Noah learned, and that's the principles that come out of that story. Now come back to Genesis chapter 7 and see what the water did for the ark. I find this utterly incredible. You look at this. The waters did three things for that ark. You follow me as I read them for you. We read first of all in verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bear up the ark. First thing the waters did was to bear up the ark. Note that. And it was lift up above the earth. So the second thing it did was to lift the ark up above the earth. And then finally we read in verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now let me tell you what that says in the Hebrew language. The first thing the water did for the ark was to bear up the ark. That word, brethren and sisters, is a word in the Hebrew which means to lift, and it is used throughout the scriptures for the idea of the forgiveness of sins and the freedom that one has by being lifted up above their sins, because God has made them free from their sins. That word is used of the scapegoat bearing Israel's sins into the wilderness. The first effect of baptism upon us is to free us from our sins. And we wash away our sins in the waters of baptism, as Ananias told the Apostle Paul to do in the 22nd chapter of Acts and verse 16. That's what the ark did for Noah, in symbol, in type. Then what did it do? It lifted him up above the earth. Now here, the Hebrew word this time is a word, lift up, which is the word raya, which in Isaiah 52 and in verse 13 is rendered by the words to be very high, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, of the resurrection of Christ. Now Peter says, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the ark frees us from our sins, lifts us up above our mortality, as it were, the chains of sin and death, and it frees us to be associated with the risen Christ. Now, having done that, the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the Hebrew word for went is the word for walk. The ark, in a typical sense, walked on the face of the waters. Now listen to Paul. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know what he says? We've put on Christ. And we're crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. We're free from sin. That like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, it was lifted up above the earth, even so we should walk in newness of life. And that's exactly what the ark did. It was freed from the earth, it was exalted above the earth, and walked on the face of the waters. I find that incredible. And that's exactly how Paul outlines the effect of baptism. We are freed from our sins, associated with a risen Christ, and we walk in newness of life as he was raised up by the glory of the Father. And we walk above flesh, brethren and sisters. We walk above flesh. Above the mundane things of this life. Above the carnal lusts of this life. Above all the materialism of this life. And we walk in the presence of God, as it were, in the person of his Son, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if ye be risen with Christ, says the Apostle, seek those things which are at the right hand of God. What an incredible concept we have before us as we see Noah lifted up above all that was flesh. And though we wait, brethren and sisters, the day of the Lord's coming, when we shall be exalted indeed by a change of nature, yet Paul argues in Romans chapter 6 that the walk we have today is the walk in the risen Christ. And Christ, of course, was always a resurrected man in that sense. Not that he was physically resurrected from mortality during the days of his flesh, but he was always a resurrected man because he lived above flesh. His mind was with the Father. His morality was patterned upon heaven, and he lived above the flesh. And so did Noah. And Noah was saved. And you know, as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 7, we read here in the 21st verse, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man." Look at that, brethren and sisters. Look at it. Where did it start? The fowls of the heaven. In other words, it was a gradation or a degradation. It started up there. The creatures nearest to heaven, coming down to the earth, to the cattle, the clean beasts, moving on to the unclean beasts, moving down to the creeping things, and to the lowest of all, man. It's all back to front, isn't it? And that's how God saw him. He swept him off the earth. Things nearest to heaven, right the things down, lowest on the earth. And man is lower than the creeping things. In Genesis 7 verse 21, all flesh died. But we read at the end of verse 23, Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And you know, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will sweep this earth clean of all its filthiness, and he will commence and he will make an end of all the unclean things, and man is the most unclean creature, and only Jesus Christ will be alive and all those with him. And as Noah represented those in life, so the Lord Jesus Christ will represent us in life. And the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Isn't that interesting? That 150 days, brethren and sisters, if you compare it with chapter 8, included the 40 days of rain. So from the time that God started to rain upon the earth, and the success and the victory of the waters was for an exact period of 5 months. 150 days. and the Jewish month was 30 days in the month. So for the exact period of 5 months, the waters prevailed. And Paul made the point that by grace ye are saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we shall be saved, brethren and sisters, if we allow the water of the Word of God to prevail in our life. And if the water of the Word of God prevails in our life, then it will only be by God's grace. And we shall float above humanity. And when Christ comes, we shall be saved. The like figure whereunto baptism doth even now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren and sisters, let us masticate this bread. Let us absorb this wine into our systems, and by so doing, mentally appreciate that they symbolize a dedicated life to God. Let's take that life into ours, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, Christ alone will remain alive, and all those that are with him.